perhaps in a sense I'm addressing a matter a little more along the lines of a theme this evening, but it is perfectly expressed in these words of verse 20. It's perhaps more elegant to speak of God as single-minded, although the other expression that comes to mind is a one-track mind. And you know what that means, that it is just one thing, the same thing all the time. And I'm saying that's what we find in God. It struck me recently just what an amazing God we have in this respect, amongst other things. Amongst men, as far as men are concerned, this is especially amazing, remarkable. And it is this. This is his devotion to the rescue of man. This is what is wrapped up in what we have here. This is the point of the whole Bible. It's here that we, in the Bible, that we discover God. Current thinking is that men go out to seek God in one way or another as pleases them. But the Bible reveals that it is the other way round. As we read in Ezekiel, there was that infant that was utterly helpless and abandoned, and the Lord himself came by and rescued. It is the Lord who takes the initiative. Unless the Lord had been on our side, we would be destroyed. Our help is in the name of God the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. Now, you would be right if you turned around and said, but surely the glory of God must come first. And if, in the light of that, it may well appear to some that the Bible is very man-centered. Well, that's true as well. Because the point is that the Bible is where God gives his message of salvation to men. It's here that God speaks to men. He's concerned with men. It is about man, as God would speak to us. God didn't need to deal with us in any way at all, except by his eternal purpose. But God did set out to rescue us from our sin, from our rebellion. And once he set out on that path, he set out also to tell us that that is what he's about. The Bible is God's word to man, in the place where we will find God as he speaks to us. Remember, God does, when he speaks, as far as it concerns us, he doesn't speak in grunts and squeaks to communicate with chimpanzees and parrots. He doesn't speak in some sort of high whistling multi-frequency signal to be heard by life forms in distant planets, even if there is such. As Jesus said to Peter when he asked about John, that Jesus said, what is that to you? You follow me. Doesn't matter about the others. God is speaking to you and to me as part of the human race, and that's what we must concern ourselves with. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible is about us. And so let us attend to what it has to say here. It's here that God has chosen, in a remarkable way, to speak with us and to make known his way that we can gain eternal life, having died in sin. And this verse, I think, offers a very good summary as to what the Bible is saying about God and his approach to us, what God means us to understand. And if we do understand this, I think we'll be well set on the road to a right understanding of all its parts as well. These are the things that I think are reflected in this verse and that are the central truths that we need to have a hold of, that we need for a clearer view of God himself and ourselves before him. And just to very briefly touch on these things this evening, to see that this is a God of glory, to see that we talk here of a God of love and a God of covenant and a God therefore also of mission. Will you come with me as we see the God of glory, the God of love, God of covenant, and a God of mission? in the Scriptures. First, that he is a God of glory. Just to lay out the elements that we know, to know that God has his existence in fullness without any part of his creation. We and this entire universe, his creation, we're not so much additions to his glory as expressions of it, expressions of himself. But to remember that before the foundations of the worlds, God was. Although this verse also goes on to tell us that Christ and all that Christ has accomplished is also to the glory of God. And so the overriding purpose of all that God does and all that he is surely to show forth his glory. If we are to be single-minded, if we are to be one-track-minded, this must be our focus. This should be our purpose, to give him glory. This is the way that things should be. And that in itself is an immense privilege that God grants to us. What is man that you care about him, said the Psalm, Psalm 8. We have no deserving on our part, not even in our original condition, let alone when we have sinned against him. This great privilege to serve God and bring him glory. And so we must recognize that he is this God of glory, to whom glory belongs, and to whom glory must be directed. To recognize it and to hold on to it in all that we do consider in coming to God's word. There are the amazing ways that God himself seems to be, as it were, preoccupied with our good, with our well-being. So much so that it would be very easy for proud men, which we all are, so easy for us to lose sight of God's glory in the things that, other things that we have to say and learn and know. And so we must take this reminder, as it is given, reminded to us by Paul himself, that it is whatever God has done, even that also continues to lead to the glory of God through us. Let's never forget, we too must be single-minded, one-track-minded, with the glory of God as the supreme good that we seek. This is also a God of love. In a similar way, God is love. That is what he is. Regardless of whether he extends that love to others, that is what he is. It's part of his essential character. It covers everything. In itself, it's a very strong basis, for example, in understanding the Trinity. There are three persons in one Godhead, able to show love, as it were, within the Godhead. Jesus said, you read it in John 5 several times, he says, the Father loves the Son. And this was there from the beginning. It's reminded in John chapter 1 where the Word was with God. And it's along the lines of the Word was towards God, face to face. That's the way it is in the Godhead, the three persons showing love together. But then, of course, God, the Lord, shows love towards creation. All of it, I believe. Isn't that where the beauty of creation comes from? That perfection, the extension of God's love in his heart in the record in Genesis chapter 1. Please speak to us of a loving heart, doing the very best, the finest work. And far more so, there was the glory of his creation, the image of God in man. And when man chose to rebel against him, to bring all of this beauty crashing down, as it were, yet the Lord loved and loves. We are sinners. It is within us. We are sinners who have sinned and do sin and will sin. Sinning against God. Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. And yet the Lord loves us. God is love. He's a God of love. And it's because of that that he set his plans in motion to gain that deliverance of man from sin, because he loves us. And he does that by the means and the use of covenant. So I'm stepping through from one to the other. That this is where it all flows from, where it comes from. It's in the use of covenant that we see this love of God being worked out, his love to men from himself. He is a God of glory, he is a God of love, he's a God of covenant. God's covenant with men is reflected in Paul's use of the promises of God. Through the Old Testament, that's where you find the covenants outlined. We're told here, they are fulfilled in Christ. That's it. In summary, we'll develop towards that as we go. But there in the Old Testament, God progressively reveals his covenant more fully. There's a very brief expression of it, and then another time he speaks more fully to the next person, and so it goes on. And these covenants are expressed in terms of promises. Take an example, Abraham. There were three parts to the covenant promises, such as, I will give you a son. That's a promise. And the other promises that went with it. There were promises as well of penalties that were to be applied if man broke the covenant relationship. There was the covenant to David of a son who would sit on the throne of David forever. But, he said, if your son does not keep my commandments, that covenant will be damaged and broken, that relationship. So there are these promises. And that too has its place in Jesus. It's not just the, if you like, the good things. Jesus bore the promise of the penalties in himself. It's commonly been proposed amongst Reformed theologians, as we call them, that covenant is perhaps the best theme to keep in our minds as we read the Bible, as the theme that ties it all together, such as a string through beads or whatever, that they're all in one, because there is something that is running right through all of them. And the covenant is that. And I would find it very hard to argue against that. I don't intend to start doing so. Because it really is something that's found at every progressive stage, every new development of the story of salvation. It's there first in the promise concerning the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately after the fall. That's in its briefest form. It comes out again through the promises to Abraham, his own son, then to Israel through Moses, covenant dealings there. Through David as well, all the way through to the new covenant that was promised through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. This covenant principle, this is the way that God repeatedly works and deals with his people, and it stands, as it were, until there is a new one. As Hebrews says, there's the need of the new covenant, the old becomes obsolete. But all the time there is a covenant in place from God towards man. It holds together so well. And all of those promises in those covenants, they're pointing and they're fulfilled and they culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. The covenant follows a path that is so effectively painted in those few words, those few verses in Ezekiel. Our God had a people, had an eye on a people. He had a choice of people. He chose his nation. There he looked upon Israel. There was no reason in herself why he should choose her. Just as what a picture that is of all of his people. But he did choose. In a desperate condition, he lifted her up. He nurtured her by his love. And what did we read? That he made that commitment to her. In verse 8 of that chapter, I passed by you again, and so on. I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And that is what God does and has been doing and will continue to do. What a tremendous picture that is. And he is intending to keep his commitment to her, the nation, and to his people. But it all culminates in Christ Jesus. And I think what Paul is saying, the way he's putting it here, is as though God is being asked about each successive promise that he makes. Take that kind of scenario where someone comes to God and says, "Have you kept this one?" And God says, "Yes, look at my son. I've kept it in him." And then they say to each one, that's what he says to each one, but and then you say to God, "Do you still mean to do what you've said?" God says, "Amen. Let it be so. It will be so. It has been so. Let it be so." All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. God does not say yes and no, he said in the previous verse. But in him, it was yes on every single occasion. Every single covenant promise. This is the covenant of God. He is faithful to it. He upholds it. He will not let it fall. Yes and amen. And we are confident in that because of the work that Christ himself has done. How reliable are God's promises? What a question. But in a sense, we can ask it. He makes his promises to men. How reliable are they? He has fulfilled every one, and he will fulfill those that are not yet brought to fruition, such as those that follow on for the closing of the age, for example. How do we know that he is reliable, that he is faithful to it? Well, look at how he's fulfilled those thus far. They have been kept by God, although it cost him his own son. It's by this that we know that he loves us even to death. He laid down his life for us. He loves us and gives himself for us. And if God will do that, and he has done, then how will he not also with him freely give us all things, and those things especially unto salvation, even to glory, Paul says in Romans 8. God is a God of covenant, working out his love to his glory. But I would also suggest that he is a God of mission in order to work out that covenant. Another point I would set before you, equally remarkable, but it is a required accompaniment to covenant. You see, the thing is that man does not go looking for God. I'm afraid when I hear of seeker services, seeker-sensitive services, that becomes a preoccupation at times. But in its essence, no man is a seeker of God. Man does not go looking for God. Many will come and have come to the place where it feels as though they are seeking for God. Perhaps you've gone that way yourself, as though you are doing the looking. When children are young, you might go to some nice gardens somewhere and you start to play around the bushes, a little bit of hide and seek. But when they're little, this loving mum and dad, they can't bear to think of their wee one being lost just around the other side of the bush, not knowing which way to go. And so they start moving and pretending that they're still hiding, and the child says, "Oh, I found you." But really it's the parent who is seeking the child. Simple, but points us towards what is happening. That God is seeking man in a way far more substantial than ever that will be. God sets himself in our way that we will find him. He went looking for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Paul alerted the men of Athens. He said, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he, God, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord." Yes, he uses the word to seek. But God has been putting them in the place where they will seek him, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's right there. Man just needs to put out his hand for a change, and he will touch God. God is after man. That's what God has been about. It's not man after God. And so I use the word mission, as I have done, I think, some time before. I use it in its very simplest sense, its raw sense. It is of setting out to achieve a task or a purpose. That is what God is about, from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. It is closely allied to the sense that has fallen into tradition, and that is of people going out, being sent out to go and to tell others the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if men do that, who started it? Men do it because Jesus told us to, because Jesus did it. When he says we have that commission, Jesus doesn't actually call it that. It's just the outworking of his character. Just working out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to tell others as he told and brought salvation to men. That's what Jesus himself was about on earth. As the Father has sent me. That qualifies his work as a mission. John 20:21. Jesus is also the revelation of God to us. It's in him that we see the express image of God. You see Jesus, you see what Jesus does, his character, all of these things, you see God. What did he say to the disciples in chapter 14 of John's Gospel? If you have seen me, when Philip asked him, show us the Father, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know what the Father is like, what God is like, if you look at me. And if Jesus was about a mission to men, to save men, to seek and to save the lost. That's what God does. Why else was Jesus amongst us, full of grace and truth, the Word that became flesh from the very presence of God? In all Jesus' work, he did not turn to the right or the left. This was his single purpose, was to give his life a ransom, to seek and to save the lost. One thing only. Single-minded God. Single-minded Christ. Working for the salvation of sinners. And that is what God has been about. Right through the events of the Bible. In every interaction with men in history, we must know he reveals to us. It is God who has stepped out of his way to tell us he loves us, to establish covenant with us, to tell us that he desires us to turn from evil to righteousness and not to die. You see, God doesn't just make the promises in words, but God is about working them out as well. Christ is the proof of that. He did it with Israel. You know the history, perhaps. I hope you do. If you don't, let's work on it. And you know, too, that story of that helpless child in Ezekiel 16. God was stepping out to deliver those that were helpless. God has always been about that business of working in Israel, for Israel, but also working through Israel on a mission to the nations. His promise that he gave to Abraham was not just for Israel, it was to bless the nations through the seed of Israel. It is God's heart to save man from our own sin, from our own disasters. And God has been active all the way. He is the one who has been working all things by the word of his power to accomplish this salvation. Men of other nations and tribes have long been turning to missionaries and said, thank you and thank God that he has sent you to tell us about Jesus. And the missionary is humbled by that thanks. And we come because of work just like that. We share in mission history, where men have accepted the sending of the Lord Jesus through his church, being commissioned as it was for Paul and Silas and so on. The Lord sent them to spread the good news of Christ Jesus. That is the way that God works this thing. but those who are sent by him, truly sent by him, go with his Spirit. God is still at work, not just sending men at arm's length, but God is there, God is at work. You read of what Paul says concerning the Thessalonians, for example. It's one that comes to mind most vividly. And how he says how they received the word as the word of God, not just of men, because the Spirit was on it, applying it into their hearts. The Spirit was there with Paul. God is continuing his personal mission towards men. He's reaching out, he is active, as he was in Athens. He's just there. You need to just reach out. Yes, grope, you're in the dark. Grope in the dark and you'll find him. God is there. That's what he's done for each one of us here. Even if you're not yet in the kingdom, he's still on a mission to you to speak and to draw you closer to him. I must close. What I have endeavored to do this evening is simply to look at a grand framework which I firmly believe the Bible is lays out here, and that the Lord is pleased to show us. We do have the important task of grasping the detail. There are the lengthy confessional summaries of biblical truth. There are the details about how you go about your daily lives. But think of, for example, maybe you've moved to a new neighborhood and you're trying to find your way home. And you ask someone, passerby or the policewoman, and you ask and they say, describe your home. They don't want to know the color of your bedside lamps or how many mirrors you have in the entry hall. They want to know it's the house on the hill. It's the house with the three chestnut trees. The big thing. Do you know that? Can you tell people where your heart is? What has captivated your heart? It's good for me to think over these things again and to recall them and to say, this God, he's out for me. He came to get me. He's been on a mission. And his promises, they apply to me because he has fulfilled them in Christ Jesus. The big picture, that you can understand the rest. You get yourself to that house on the hill with the help of the policewoman. You walk inside, you can enjoy the bedside lamps and the mirrors. We may look for help in the Bible for one thing or another detail of life. That's right. It's the way it should be. No better place. But we won't know the right application of those things unless we keep clear that they fit within this one-track purpose of God. The single mind of God. What he is about. It is about salvation from sin. You go through the various things that you're concerned about and consider them in relation to what God has said about with regard to you. Salvation from your sin. And you'll find they all relate to that. What kind of life should we live? The apostles often wrote, it all depends on this. It should transform the way that we live. And so let's take this as a reset. It's highly profitable to reset our thinking. Make this the central perception of God and all that he means to you. I pray that you will rejoice afresh thinking on this, thinking that it is this God to whom all glory belongs, this God who is love in every, if you can say, fibre of his being. And he says, I make a covenant, a promise to deliver you. And in order to complete that, I am setting out, I'm walking, I'm coming out. He says through the prophet Jeremiah, he mentioned it a few times, I get up early. I'm dedicated to this every day to give you this message, to bring you to myself. This is the great thing about the Bible. It is God speaking to us of these things. Let us be more aware of those immense privileges which are ours. That God has this one mind. What is his mind? Yes, ultimately his glory, but he has one mind towards you. One mind. His very one-track mind as far as you're concerned. He wants you for himself. Is there anything better? The Lord of heaven and earth does this great honor. He's missionary in his character and his zeal. to put his covenant into effect, applying his love to you, to his glory, to the glory of God through us. Let us rejoice in him and that fulfillment, all things in Christ Jesus. To him let us turn again now in prayer. Let us pray.